Lesson number one, The Spiritual Life, third quarter, 2005.
Well, welcome. We're so delighted you're here for a brand new quarter's lessons on the Lordship of Jesus. And we will, of course, have to think about what that might mean. And our very first lesson on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ prompts us to do just that. But before we begin, just a mention that 2 weeks ago, Anna and I had the privilege of being in Montrose, Colorado, in western Colorado, and had the chance to meet with the folk there and quite a large number of tape listeners as well who wanted to pass their greetings back to this group and to express their appreciation for the little things that we do here. And they're certainly doing some good things in that place and thinking of how they can best represent God to their community, and we want to wish them well in everything that they are doing there. We need to get to our lesson study, and I've asked Annetta if she'd like to offer the opening prayer.
Dear Father in heaven, we're again thankful for another Friday night, for the protection you've given those that have come from far away to join us tonight too, and help us that we may receive a real blessing out of the lesson tonight. And we pray that thou'll guide us and direct us during the Sabbath day, and we're thankful for it. And we thank you for being so kind to let us know more about thee each day, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Well, we are faced with the subject, first of all, of Jesus is our Lord. And as you look through the outline for the lesson for this quarter, it's very much the Lord of this and the Lord of that. Our next lesson, number two, is the Lord of our priorities, for example. So we're all thinking about a Lord. But for us in the 21st century, well, what is a Lord? So we're going to start with something just a little different. And I've asked Rebecca to come up and to play. There are three different parts, and you will perhaps recognize at least the story, and some of you who are into more of a popular culture will actually probably recognize the dialogue. But there is a point to it, and you have King Arthur, and you have Dennis, who's a peasant, and what is presumably his wife, a lady who's there with him. And she's going to present all three characters in this dialogue that they're having to help us think about the issue that faces us. Over to Rebecca.
Old woman. Man, sorry, what knight lives in that castle over there? I'm 37. What? I'm 37. I'm not old. Well, I can't just call you man. You could say Dennis. I didn't know you were called Dennis. Well, you didn't bother to find out, did ya? I did say I'm sorry about the old woman thing, but from behind you looked... Well, I object to you automatically treating me like an inferior. Well, I am king. Oh, king, eh? Very nice. How'd you get that, then? By exploiting the workers? By hanging out to outdated imperious dogma which perpetuates the economic and social differences in our society? There's ever going to be any progress. Dennis! Dennis! There's some lovely filth down there. Oh, how'd you do? How'd you do, good lady? I'm Arthur, King of the Britons. Whose castle is that? King of the who? The Britons. Who are the Britons? Well, we all are. We all are Britons, and I am your king. Didn't know we had a king. Thought we were an autonomous collective. You're fooling yourself. We're living in a dictatorship, a self-perpetuating autocracy in which the working class... Oh, there you go, bringing class into it again. That's what it's all about, if only people would realize. Please, please, good people, I am in haste. Who lives in that castle? No one lives there. Then who is your lord? We don't have a lord. What? I told you, we're an anarcho-syndicalist commune. We take it in turns to act as a sort of executive officer for the week. Yes? But all the decisions of that officer have to be ratified by a special bi-weekly meeting. Yes, I see. By a simple majority in the case of purely internal affairs, be quiet. Require 2/3 majority in the case of more major, be quiet. I order you to be quiet.
Audrey, who does he think he is?
I am your king.
Well, I didn't vote for you.
You don't vote for kings.
Well, how do you become king then?
The Lady of the Lake. Ooh. Her arm, clad in the purest shimmering samite, held aloft Excalibur, from the bosom of the water, signifying by divine providence that I, Arthur, was to carry Excalibur. Oh, that is why I'm your king. Listen, strange women lying in ponds, distributing swords, is no basis for a system of government. Supreme executive power derives from a mandate from the masses, not from some farcical aquatic ceremony. Be quiet. But you can't expect to wield supreme executive power just because some watery tart threw you a sword. Shut up. I mean, if I went around saying I was an emperor just because some moistened bint had lobbed a scimitar at me, they'd put me away. Shut up, will you? Shut up. Now we see the violence inherent in the system. Shut up. Oh, come on, see the violence inherent in the system. Help, help, I'm being repressed.
And you may recognize that from those purveyors of interesting written comedy, Monty Python, Holy Grail. But not simply to entertain, but far more to point to what is a lord and how do we deal with the concept of lordship today. We don't have lords, not in that sense. We don't have rulers, kings, who rule by divine right or by the fact that, as they put it there, it's a farcical aquatic ceremony in which the Lady of the Lake held aloft Excalibur, and that's why I'm your king. What is the basis for the concept of lordship, and how do we relate to that today when we very appropriately, I believe, want to talk about the lordship of Jesus and want to share that with people in our world today? How do we do that? When we tell people that Jesus is our Lord, what do we mean? And what should they understand by that? Should they see it in this somewhat medieval or even before that idea of a divine right of kingship, of lordship? The medieval peasant in the village knew the Lord of the manor very much had supreme authority, sometimes even the authority of life and death over the people who lived in that particular area. So is that what we want to say about God? Is that his lordship? Is it an arbitrary lordship? Is it an all-powerful lordship that doesn't have any, as we would say in our thoughts today, any checks and balances? What is this lordship and how do we present it to the world today? Because they're used to having CEOs and CFOs and executive officers and administrators, but that doesn't seem to be the same idea as lordship. Yes, Gary.
Well, I'm sure you've all followed behind a car or something that says Jesus is Lord on it. And I've always said, now, what do they think they're telling people by that statement? It's almost like, all right, I've said Jesus is Lord, now you should respond in some way. I'm sure everybody responds in different. I'm sure some people are totally turned off by the concept of anybody being Lord, and other people are probably frightened if this Jesus or God or whoever is Lord. And I'm sure there's a gamut of emotions that go through the concept of Lord. And so to use the phrase Lord to me seems to be almost worthless because it has so many meanings and so many concepts. It just to make the statement, Jesus is Lord, doesn't really say anything.
Yeah, that's said extremely well. That's the point we need to grapple with, I think, as we start. Because the scripture is full of it. It talks about the Lord God, and it talks about Jesus who is Lord. And yet he also said it's the heathen that like to lord it over others. So this idea of lording it, which obviously comes from the word Lord, is that really what Jesus is? He's saying, no, that's not the kind of lording it that I want to be lord of. Bob?
Well, sometimes you get an example out of maybe literature or out of the cinema, and you can think of an example where there's some person who's terribly scummy is in charge of some kingdom, and all these people are coming up with great subservience saying, "My Lord," he sat there. Now, that term, obviously, they want to take that term and use it to elevate them, but in a way, people start thinking that that's what the term means. You could have somebody quite dangerous and unethical using a very, maybe start out as a very noble title, but it does have an effect on that word, doesn't it? By association?
Yeah, absolutely. And that's the point. What do we put into this whole idea of Lord? What kind of ideas, images, values, principles are part of this Lordship? Yes, let's go to Joe.
Well, the word that comes to my mind is power.
Ah, power.
And people like power. They like authority. They like to dress the power up in some special regalia. And that gives them a sense of security because they're connected with the power. Where, in fact, Christ has never been accused of having too much power. He's been accused of having the wrong character.
Mm-hmm.
And the authority that he has, his love, is his character, which is so winsome, so once seen, so powerful that it can change human beings who are sinful into wanting to be Christ-like. That is tremendous power, but it comes from the freedom of the individual to respond.
And the use of the power, as you say. I mean, the great controversy, and don't we always want to relate it straight away back to those ideas? What was the issue? Was the devil saying, "God, what I question is your power"? No, he wasn't really questioning God's power at all. God had power, and the devil admitted it. The issue was, how do you use that power? And his accusations are very much at heart, the misuse of power. And if there is a problem over the misuse of power, and we use the term Lord, aren't we almost playing immediately into the hands of the devil when we start using, from a human point of view, the term Lord? Because when you associate, as Bob was saying, all those negative aspects of lordship, and we say Jesus is Lord, and the devil says, "See, that's exactly my point." So we do need to look at that, and we do need to look very particularly at this whole idea of power and how it's used. Well, Lord Acton said that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that corruption of power is so common in our society, in human beings. How does that apply to God, and how does that relate? Breed.
I was just going to carry on with what Gerald had mentioned earlier, and I think that we're all familiar with the quote that Graham had pulled together, or I think it was back in the 70s maybe, about the description of God. Would it be appropriate to share mm-hmm. that right now? That God is not the kind of person his enemies have made him out to be, arbitrary, unforgiving, and severe. God is just as loving and trustworthy as his Son, just as willing to forgive and heal. Though infinite in majesty and power, our Creator is an equally gracious person who values nothing higher than the freedom, dignity, and individuality of his intelligent creatures, that their love, their faith, their willingness to listen and obey may be freely given. He even prefers to regard us not as servants, but as friends. This is the truth revealed through all the books of the Scripture. This is the everlasting good news that wins the trust and the admiration of God's loyal children throughout the universe. And when I think of Lord, this definition comes to mind because this is the kind of Lord that we can love with the good kind of passion, not mindless passion, but with an intelligent passion, and with the same kind of passion, I think, that the disciples experienced after Jesus left and after Pentecost. And as this becomes such a part of our lives, I think that the Holy Spirit will really be able to use us in ways that up till now he's not been able to, because we have not internally in our minds and in our hearts been changed to the level where God can really trust mm-hmm. us, perhaps with the gifts of the Holy Spirit that he really wants to do.
And in that quotation from Graham, the line there is that God has, we admit, he has infinite power. But that never was the issue. That's not it. We admit that, we accept it, we acknowledge it, we're delighted for that fact because God has that. But having identified that fact, where do we go with that? Because if somebody has infinite power, usually in an inferior being, it then creates this concept of fear, of concern. How will that person use this infinite power as he relates to me?
Yeah, on our trip down today, we were reminded of this very thing in a couple of different ways. One was a banner on the side of a full-length trailer rig, probably 4 feet high and 40 feet long, that said, "Jesus is Lord." And I thought, well, maybe that's...
Do you stop for that? And that made such an impression and you took a picture.
No, but I thought maybe that's the power statement that we're talking about here. If you make the banner large enough, maybe that represents power in all
that's
of
a pretty big poster, isn't it?
It's large. Then we came upon another one here on the local freeway, and I don't know if this is okay to do, but it was on a mud flap on the back of a big rig. It said, "Jesus is Lord." Much smaller and in a much more obscure location, but the message came through the same to me on both of those. Like Gary was saying, I didn't know quite what to make out of it, because it depends on the definition you put on the words.
Right.
What is a Lord?
Certainly, you know, before anybody here or perhaps those who are listening at a distance gets really concerned about our true desire to want to remain true to Scripture, we want to say, yes, we acknowledge that and we identify that and we promote it too, but we want to reverently ask some appropriate questions as to what we really mean when we say that. When we use common phrases and sayings, we should not just drift into cliches, but we should want to say, well, we want to say it, maybe we can say it in a way that will be more appropriate or more meaningful. Because as you say, if it's on a mud flap of a trailer and everybody's seeing it, or on a bumper or on a big rig or whatever, saying Jesus is Lord, and so, yes, let's go to Dan.
You know, in the skit that was given at the beginning of our session here, if one relates that skit to power, there are two types of power, actually.
Right.
At least two types of power. There is the power that you might get because you are born with it, or because you're stronger, or you have more assets than other people have. But as that skit pointed out, you can also get power when people give you power. So it's acquired power that is delegated to a person. And that's the way it is in, for example, a president. Our president isn't especially strong by himself, but because everyone delegates power to him, he has enormous amounts of power. And it seems to me that God in his government probably is seeking both. He obviously has a lot of power intrinsically, but I think that the kind of government he wants to run, in which he hopes that everyone will delegate to him the power, and that he is confident, that he has the humility, the gentleness and the kindness, that he will use that power for the benefit of all of us. And it seems that that's sort of the ideal kind of Lord, one who just doesn't rely upon his intrinsic superiority, but is also seeking that other type of power, because he can be more effective on our behalf if he has both parts of the equation.
Hmm. And as you say, in the beginning, the two peasants that King Arthur comes across do not give him, they do not transfer to him their concept of his power over them, because we never voted for you. I mean, yesterday there in Great Britain, the British were voting for a new government, and they voted back in the previous prime minister and his party and so on, although with a reduced majority. And if you were being political, we could spend quite a bit of time talking about the meaning of that. And does this mean that the power therefore is reduced, and does he have to moderate his perspective? And isn't it good that governments have checks and balances, to use an American political phrase, having the judiciary and the executive branch and so on, and legislature? When it comes to Scripture, though, very frequently, God is viewed as being the one who is all-powerful, almighty God. That is what we're saying when we use that phrase. And therefore, if he is all-powerful, and he is that kind of all-powerful Lord, then the question comes back very, very forcibly, so how do we relate to that kind of concept of God? And how should we share that with people around us who perhaps, as Gary said at the beginning, are somewhat reluctant to respond to the demonstration of raw power in that kind of way. Yes, Dale.
You can't take that expression, Lord and Master, by itself. You have to take all the other descriptions of God that's from Genesis to Revelation and put those together and come up with a concept of God that meets our understanding of God in terms of the great controversy and what the struggle has been all about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's an essential point. I hope you got everybody got that. You need to take, well, basically the whole of Scripture and put that into the description of the Lord. When Jesus said, if you see me, you've seen the Father, then that's the kind of Lord that I am. I mean, he didn't use the term Lord about himself very much. He talked about himself as being Lord of the Sabbath, for example. But his usual expression about himself was what? He called himself the Son of Man, which doesn't sound very regal. It wasn't a divine monarchical term. It was a very humble term. And in fact, in the culture of the day, to say Son of Man just meant anybody. I saw this Son of Man doing this and this Son of Man that. It just meant a human being. And so he was very much identifying very humbly with the whole of society. Gary.
Yes, the question is how we would relate to this Lord that we're discussing. Well, I think on our own we wouldn't know how to relate to him. I mean, I don't think we'd have any concept of how to relate to him, but I think that's what the Bible and his life and everything is showing how he relates to us. And so by his example, he tells us how he wants the relationship. So, I mean, he sets the example, he sets the parameters by which we relate. Otherwise, we wouldn't know. You meet somebody new, as employer or employee, whatever situation it is, and you sort of have to look and take cues. You get feedback as how does this person want to relate to you, mm-hmm. or how does this person relate to other people, and how does the process go on here? How do we relate to this Lord? Well, we read the Bible, and he tells us how he wants to relate to us, and there, consequently, we relate to him.
That's a very good point. I want to take that further step into some of the biblical material and look just very quickly at Luke 1, which is the account that Luke wrote about the birth of Jesus, and just look at verse 30, Luke 1:30, and this is the announcement of the angel Gabriel to Mary, where he says in verse 30, don't be afraid, Mary. And how often when God or his representative comes to human beings, the first thing he says is don't be afraid. And why is that important? Because obviously you would be afraid because there's that huge power imbalance. So God very immediately says, don't be afraid. The angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary. God has been gracious to you. You will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. Okay, this is how God is, to follow Gary's thought, deciding how we will relate to him. How do you relate to a baby? Well, you don't have to do all the baby talk language here, but that's how we... It's not in awe and reverence at that point because it's a baby. And there's something incredibly natural about talking and responding to a baby who gurgles and chuckles and smiles and even burps, let's be blunt about it. You know, you've held babies, you play with babies. Is a baby a threatening person? They're totally dependent, as Gerald says, totally dependent. And that's how God decides he wants to come to this world. Now, Jesus is Lord, and he comes as a baby. What does that do to your concept of lordship, as Bob was saying right at the beginning? What does that put into your concept of Lord? It's the Lord who came as a baby. Well, that's a very big difference to the usual concept of a Lord, of lordship. Then, of course, the angel goes on in verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will make him a king. This baby is going to grow up, is going to be a king. He is the Son of the Most High God. In case you were confused, in case you missed the point, this really is God, but he comes as a baby. And I think so often when we hear the Christmas message and everything else, we just miss all this. The fact that Jesus came as a Lord as a baby, to be dependent, to be vulnerable, to be completely at our mercy. How can you be afraid of a baby? That doesn't make any sense. And I think there's a huge lesson to be learned here that we so often miss. Yes, Bob.
I suppose one answer is Herod was afraid of the baby.
And why?
I think that obviously, at least from what we've read, Herod considered the baby a threat, a potential threat.
And what was his response?
Kill every potential child of, I think, was it 2 years?
Which is to use his power.
Absolutely.
You see? Immediately there's a power showdown, and you've got this whole idea of an earthly king killing babies.
Right. So, you know, obviously, but the baby may not represent a threat to most people. To Herod, it represented an absolutely mortal threat.
Because he had some idea of, at least, that this baby was going to grow up and become a competitor, and that he therefore should exert all his power immediately to get rid of him. So the use of power in that situation, even with a baby, it's, I want to use the word bizarre, but that's not really appropriate. But it is very surprising to see that kind of difference. God chooses to come as a baby. The reaction is fear, hostility, murderous thoughts, a desire to destroy. What kind of Lord are we dealing with? What kind of Lord? We're also referred to John 1. Now, do bear in mind, as I put in the notes, that not all these texts that we're referred to do actually even talk about the lordship of Jesus. I don't think in John 1, the same as Romans 3, that the word Lord is mentioned, but certainly the concept of who this person is clearly defined. In the beginning, the Word already existed. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. From the very beginning, the Word was with God. Through him, God made all things. Not one thing in all creation was made without him. And then the Word was the source of life. This life brought light to the people. And the Word eventually became flesh. It became a human being, as it says in this version, in verse 14. The Word became a human being and full of grace and truth, lived among us. We saw his glory, the glory which he received as the Father's only Son. So this is truly God, says John. This is truly the glorious Son of God. And yet he came in this way, as described by Matthew and Luke, as a baby who lived among us, who grew up, and sadly was treated with a great deal of familiarity that bred contempt. You remember when he went to Nazareth, he was met there by the people and he tried to explain to them his mission. And they said, but we know who this person is. It's Joseph's son. We know his brothers. We know his family. We know Mary. How could he be really God? And it says that they took offense at him because they really couldn't believe who he said he was. And yet this is really God. Yes, Don.
And later on, John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God. Mm. And I've never seen anybody run from a lamb. I've seen him run from a ram, but never a lamb.
Yeah, and you run towards. You want to play. You want to pet. I must have been very, very small. And I it was springtime in England, April showers. Daffodils were coming out, the primroses and the violets. And it was a lovely time of year for everybody. You remember, don't you, Annette? Yeah, absolutely. And the spring, the little fluffy lambs, they're like they're on springs. They're bouncing around in the fields. And as you say, how could you ever be fearful of it? The other thing I remember is walking when I was very, very small and going down to the butcher's shop. And Mum says to me, we're going to buy some lamb chops. And the word lamb then stuck in my mind. And I said, lamb. Is that the same thing as the little things we saw jumping around in the field? She says, oh, yes. I said, I'm not eating that. Maybe my vegetarian tendencies, or I go right back to that time. But who could be afraid of a lamb? And, of course, as soon as you said the Lamb of God, what did that mean to people in that culture? Not just the spring it was the usual beast of sacrifice. So we're into that idea of law. We need to start putting these concepts, the concepts of vulnerability, of openness, of childlikeness in the right sense, as coming as a baby, the lamb, which is not threatening. Yeah, innocent. That's a very good word. Thank you, Gerald. An innocent being who comes, and so on. So as we start thinking about the Lordship, as I said before, I don't want to question the idea that we should say Jesus is Lord, but we want to explain what we really mean. Yes, Suzanne.
You know, I may be way off base here and taking
we'll tell you if you are.
Where you don't want to go, I'm sorry. But going back to the question you asked before, and then this one too, I've been down here this week doing some business, and I found KUSC, which is the classical station, and they've been playing music from the Jewish composers and talking about the Holocaust, which has been celebrated this week. And you're talking about babies, and you're talking about children, and you're talking about lambs, and you're talking about things that people normally are not afraid of. And then you go and you look at the Holocaust and what happened. And the question that came to my mind was, what was it that the Nazis saw in the Jews to be afraid of? The people in Jewish times did the same thing. It wasn't something to be afraid of, but because of what they were like internally, they saw something that wasn't there, and that something that seemed dangerous, and that something that they needed to get rid of and take care of.
That's an interesting thought, because applying that immediately to our concepts of God, why are so many people hostile to God? Why do they fear Him? Do they see something that isn't there? Or do they do right to fear Him? Interesting. I picked up this book that I was given a little while ago on the comparison of Sigmund Freud and C.S. Lewis, and it's very interesting to see that they were approaching things from such a different perspective. Of course, C.S. Lewis started off his adult life as an agnostic or even as an atheist, as Freud was an atheist. But eventually he had a conversion experience, and he changed his mind as to what the meaning of the whole universe was and whether there is a God or not. And of course, it's just not whether there is a God or not, but what is this relationship of God? Is the universe and the God who made the universe, if you believe there is a God there, is it friendly or hostile? Is God friendly or hostile? And is this Lord, is he friendly or is he hostile? What kind of Lord is he? Is he this King Arthur figure going around the country and announcing his kingship and validating it from this aquatic ceremony, as it said? Or is God appealing to other things? I mean, some people think that don't ask any questions. This is who God is. Don't ask questions. We just have to say yes. We just obey. That's all our role, our place is. And in some societies, maybe that's as far as you can get in a very hierarchical society. You know, just you do as you're told. I know my place in the class structure, and so I just do what I'm told to do. That's my role. But in today's contemporary society, will that work? And if not, where do we go from that?
He says, I am the resurrection and the life. There's no other power greater than that. But how is that life perpetuated so that in heaven sin will not come up the second time? If it's traditional power that forces people to be obedient, then that lays the seedbed for rebellion, and you have the problem all over again.
Which is why the stress on power doesn't work, because
exactly.
Unless you exercise power right there at the beginning, or whenever you chose to do it, to remove that choice.
Revelation of his character, it's so attractive, that causes beings to want to be like him, and that's the glue that unites a universe of free people, of free beings. So that the resurrection is not a reward, eternal life is not a reward, nor is eternal death a punishment. because that goes back to a very authoritarian God again.
But, and the misuse of power comes up again. Yes, Gary, over here.
What word would he use if he came to us in this society? You know, I doubt he would use Lord, but he'd use something appropriate. And these were slaves, and they were in a very king-oriented type of society. Thought it was significant that when he defined himself, he says, I'm the Lord of Abraham. How did he relate to Abraham? They knew what the relationship mm-hmm. between Abraham and, right. and God was. So he was identifying what that Lord Abraham relationship was. I'm the Lord of Isaac. I'm the Lord of Jacob. So he was putting back in something that they could remember and then come up with a definition of what lordship meant under their circumstances, and that would have been a much different than I am Pharaoh type of a lord.
Right, and this is what God is always trying to do, isn't he? He's trying to invest this relationship with a quality of who he really is, and that can only come from experience, from knowing the kind of person he is from personal experience. That's the way he always wants to operate, as you're saying. It's the God that you know. And when Christ comes back, he himself says, it'll be this same Jesus. It's not a God that we don't know. It's not a Lord that we don't know. It's the one that we already know. Breed.
I think that Jesus must have been very affirmed. When Thomas had viewed the evidence of Jesus' life, and when Jesus came back from the death, and Jesus then came to him in a very personal way, and Thomas recognized the gracious and the magnificent and the wonderful God that Jesus had been really revealing for the last 30 plus years. And he was just overwhelmed with the evidence and with the love toward this one that he had come to know so well. And he threw himself down at Jesus' feet and said, my Lord and my God. And I think Jesus is waiting for us to have the same type of response, because it was not only an intellectual assent as to who he was, but a heartfelt commitment to who he was.
This is good. Hold on to the microphone, because I want to come back on this. Why did he exclaim, my Lord and my God? What brought him to that point?
Well, the way that I interpret it was the way that he so graciously dealt with Thomas at the level that he needed to be dealt with, because I really admire him. He was one who really did want evidence. And Jesus said, blessed are those who believe mm-hmm. without. But yet I believe, on the other hand, that Jesus has given us so much, or God has given us so much evidence all along, that he doesn't want us to do away with that. But yet I think that there was not the childlike faith sometimes that perhaps we need to have a little bit more of when we've seen the evidence, and we're not quite the skeptics, or we're not quite so cynical. Perhaps Thomas had a little bit more cynicism, but just Jesus dealt so graciously with that as well, at the level where he needed to be dealt with.
Don't you think that there is a huge difference in that kind of, I would even call it earned lordship. It's the whole idea of respect being earned, of having the desire to agree with, assent to, which leads to worship and admiration, because of what they've demonstrated, not simply because they've come and said, I'm your Lord. The skit that we had before, he says, I am your Lord. Well, and the other one said, well, you know, we don't have Lord. We don't vote for king. How do you get to be king? And he was demanding some kind of subservient response based on his own self-validated position, not because he had any relationship with these people. I mean, first of all, he says, old woman, and it's a man. I mean, he doesn't really care. They're just peasants, and peasants don't count. He just wants information from them, and he's going to ride on his way. So he really has not earned any right to be their lord. And they're saying, well, king of the who? Who are the Britons? You know, we don't know. They refuse to recognize his position because they're not going to respond to simple claims. And I think that's a good example for us here, that we shouldn't simply respond to mere claims or mere assertions, especially when it comes to assertions of power. We want to ask them, well, why? Why should God be our Lord? Because he's going to kill us if we don't? Is that the reason? Because he can exercise power and authority over us and do terrible things to us if we don't respond? Or is it because of the very person he is, then we want to respond, just like you said, just like Thomas, you said, my Lord and my God, because I'm absolutely and utterly and totally convinced by the kind of person you are. Sorry for that kind of long diatribe. You know, it gets right to the point of it, doesn't it? Yes, Bob.
I don't want to bring a discordant note.
No, I'm sure you would never want to do that.
But a couple comments made going back on the Jews, and then Gary talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I thought, well, it got me thinking, if I was talking to somebody from another culture, I have some friends who happen to be from the Arabic culture, and they might say, what about the God of Abraham and Ishmael? Exactly where did that derail? Because obviously we can trace a very direct line saying, well, Judeo-Christian, which is sometimes how it's referred to, as a culture. Where do you get outside of that? In other words, I'd like to think God is also the God of the other cultures of the world, but I'm working on that one.
Actually, thanks for raising that, because that's a good point to bring in here now.
God of Jericho.
And does Allah really mean the same as the concept of God that I might have, or you might have, or someone else might have? Because, again, it comes back down to definitions. We were talking with some folk about how to rightly go into our communities and talk about God. How do we do that for the best? And there are various evangelistic programs and campaigns and methods, and, you know, there's the archaeological approach, and then there's the Daniel 2 approach, and there's all these other kinds of things. If you and I were wanted to do that, how would we do that? And one approach that I've thought about for some time is to go in and say, well, let's talk about hell. And everybody goes, what? And you probably can question my sanity anyway. But to go and have a big banner that says, what? Question mark, exclamation mark. No hell, question mark, exclamation mark. Because just about every belief system that I know of has the idea of hell. And if you challenge that and say, but we don't believe in hell, that to me changes your whole paradigm of the nature and character of God. There is a Muslim hell, there is a Hindu hell, there is a Christian hell. Every religion seems to have a hell. Why? Well, there's an obvious reason for that comes from the Prince of Darkness himself, because he wants to misrepresent God. So if you say to me, I believe in a God that will eternally torment people, and I say, I believe in a God that does not do that, have we not got two very, very different gods? In fact, two opposing gods and two opposing concepts of God. So if your Lord does this and if your Lord does that, don't you have a very different relationship to the God because of what you believe he has done and what he is doing and what he will do? So, Gary.
Maybe it's past the point, but it sort of awakened a memory from my youth. My great-grandmother, I remember once, I must have been 4 or 5 years of age, seeing something, I did something that she didn't think was appropriate, and she said, respect your elders. You know, that famous saying, respect your elders. And I remember coming back saying, only if they deserve it.
Respect your elders!
I don't remember being struck by lightning or anything, but I remember, what's the same way with that?
Worship God. Only if he deserves it. Worship the Lord only if he deserves it.
Yeah, well, that flies right along with what we're talking about. What is worship? Worship comes from the old English word worth-ship, to give somebody their worth. You talk about the worshipful Mr. Mayor and that sort of thing. It doesn't mean to say you're going to bow down. It means you're giving that person their worth. And by giving them what their worth is, it's what you think they are worth. Do you get that? So you really only give to them the respect that you think they are due because of what? Because they carry a title? No, because of their nature, their character, how you view them, from what you've seen. And I think God is very happy when we do that with him too. We worship him because of our experience of his nature, his character, the kind of person he really is. If you simply bow down and say, God, I bow down because you are the creator of the universe and because of this, yeah, he's going to say, okay, yeah, but let's get to something personal here. What do I really mean to you? And then you have to start spelling out individual situations, things that are very personal to you. And that is the way that we really give worship or worship towards God, don't you think? Yes, Tom.
The last group of people I worked with was a mixed group. There was a Mormon lady amongst the group, and I had heard others trying to persuade her. And one day I just asked her, tell me about your God. And it opened up a conversation that went on for several weeks. But I was able to talk to her better than any of the others had because I came from that point of view.
Right. This is why sometimes when we try these great evangelistic ventures, there's some flawed reasoning to some degree, because what we really need to get to is those one-on-one conversations. If I look at Scripture, I don't see too much. There are times when thousands of people join the church in one day because of Peter's preaching it or so on, however you want to describe it. But it has to come down to some kind of personal response that is one-on-one. Talking to people, and I love to do that. And I really would encourage people to think about doing it. You know, people will often say, well, I don't talk about religion. You say, oh, well, that's true. I don't want to talk about religion either, because religion has such a bad name. But let's talk about God. Okay, let's talk about God. That's fine. God is not religion. And that difference actually helps us, because you can talk about spiritual things. You can talk about spirituality. People seem to be quite comfortable as long as it's not religion, because they associate that with organized religion, which has been so corrupted and so misrepresented by some of its practitioners. Yeah, and the doctrines too. I mentioned hell, but there are others as well. And there's some in here, and in the few minutes we've got, just let's take a quick look. In Sunday's lesson, if you look at it, it's entitled Our Need of a Savior, and we wouldn't dispute that we need a Savior. But then it talks about the wrath of God and the wages of sin. And that's the reason we need a Savior. Is that really what we are talking about? Because as I put in the notes here, if we understand our primary problem with God as being mainly legal, then what we need is not so much salvation as a declaration of being not guilty. And this emphasis turns God's incredible gift of healing, transforming salvation into a judicial declaration. And sometimes it seems that what we want most of all when we view things from that perspective is for God to say that we are not guilty when we clearly are, that we are good people when we're clearly not. So salvation, is salvation simply to tell people they're not guilty? Is that what really salvation is all about? Or is it a far broader perspective of working with people to actually change them, to heal them, to remake them into God's image once more? Yes, Suzanne.
And that goes back to what you were saying just before, and that is, it's what we see, and it was the same with the disciples. What they actually saw in Christ, how he treated people, how he treated them, and it's the same thing with us. It's not just our study, but it's how, as we're living our lives and good things and bad things happen in our lives, and we depend on God, that strengthens our belief, or it can weaken it depending on our perspective of God. But if in my own life, and just looking back at like when my brother died and different things and hard times in my life, and seeing how God dealt with me, and problems come in, it just seems like as I get older, I rely on God more and more when problems come and say, okay, you know what, I can't handle this. Whereas when I was young, I tended to say, maybe I don't need you. I can do it all on my own. And I think that's part of it. As we learn to turn it over and say, okay, God, And that teaches us something even deeper about God and who he really is.
And we'll look at some of those thoughts later on as we go through, because I don't want to pick up immediately on some of those things, but they are important issues. Ideas like, does God as Lord want to subsume our characters into his? Are we supposed to be simply part of the divine mind and have no individual thoughts? Are we to, some of the more Eastern religions have this idea of achieving oneness with God in which our individuality is then removed. And I don't think that's true at all. Otherwise, why did God make us individuals in the first place? So there are a lot of things that we need to think about there, but we'll do that later on. One of the quotes that struck me from Wednesday's lesson, this is the statement here, and I'm wondering where this was coming from. Unfortunately, not everyone is willing to accept God's perfect plan. Some view the message of the cross and blood atonement as a remnant from humanity's barbaric past. Others would rather trust in their own wisdom rather than the wisdom of God. I was wondering how you would respond to those ideas. Okay, Gary.
Are those the only options?
Yeah, okay. Gary's asking if those are the only options. So is it an either or is there a both and there's more? We could perhaps wonder why you should identify the cross and the blood atonement as a remnant from humanity's barbaric past. Is this group saying we shouldn't deal with that because it's just a whole true bloody kind of situation that we'd rather not think about? Are we squeamish? Are we saying we don't want to talk about things that involve blood because that's all kind of messy and something to do with a sacrificial system that we no longer like or understand or want? Or are there far deeper reasons why we would like to think of the cross in more than simply, as it uses the term here, blood atonement? What do you mean by blood atonement? And if atonement is that legal paying of a penalty, atoning for something instead of the at-oneing, and we won't go back into all the at-one-ment stuff that we've done before, but if we're saying that's what it is, then maybe we should respond to those assertions in a certain way. Yeah, Gary again.
I guess my point was that it seems like he only gave you two options. You either do it on your own or you do it a legal way. And it seems like that was it. And I think there's some other options here that we need to consider. That was a pretty boxed-in question.
And this group here, I have to say, is always a group of other options. Because there's a thing I see on the Taco Bell packaging about thinking outside the bun. And we're always thinking well outside just about everything else here. And that's what gives me hope, because we need to think outside the usual cliches and the usual thought patterns. Because did you notice that quote that I put in? It might have seemed spurious to some, but I thought it was a good way to start off this new series of lessons, that anonymous quotation there right at the top of the page in our study notes. Never be afraid to try something new. Remember, amateurs built the Ark, professionals built the Titanic. It struck me as being kind of appropriate that, you know, let's go on building the Ark. Yes, Don.
I would think that we better get an understanding of this blood situation, because many people are asking that question and are coming from that situation. While that isn't for me, it is for a lot of other people.
Yeah, well, we don't have a whole lot of time to go into it, but what about the blood? I mean, what do we do with that? And relating it again to the Lordship of Jesus and his salvation, the title for the lesson, after all, is Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Is that the focus, and is that where we place the emphasis? And if we do, and we can answer yes or no, however we think about it, if we do, what do we mean? That has to be the question. Sometimes people say to me, you know, you quibble too much. You're always wanting definitions. But if you don't define, this is one thing I did learn from my scientific training, you know, my first degree is in chemistry. If you don't define, you don't even know what you're talking about. So you better define right at the very beginning what you mean by the terms. And if you use Jesus is Lord or the blood of Jesus or any of these terms that are so cliched in our Christian environment, we better understand what they mean. Otherwise, we end up with a very amorphous kind of theology, one that doesn't make much sense, in which the waters are muddied, and we really don't get any clarity as to what God is really doing for us and how we should respond to Him. So we might think that a thematic approach, which is what we're looking at this time, I think I usually prefer to do a biblical book because you can let the text speak for itself. But if we are going to do a thematic approach, let's ask the honest questions. And if those around think that we are being less than respectful, then I think it's highly respectful to respond to a God who says, come, let us reason together. That's exactly what we're trying to do right here. Yes, Breen.
A wonderful passage in Revelation 4, about right around 10, talks about the beings in heaven worshiping God and how they prostrate themselves before Him who's seated on the throne, and they worship the one who lives for all timeless ages. The picture in here is just magnificent. They cast their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So here,
and God says, "I know." How does God respond at that point? And I would love to know what He would immediately say when all the beings are saying, "You're worthy, we praise you." How does God respond? Because that's a significant thing, don't you think?
Well, it is, and I was going to share probably what His response was.
Good.
In a quote from In Heavenly Places, page 54.
Please.
The first part doesn't address that, but later on in the quote it does. It talks about Jesus as being the representation of God. Jesus was a perfect pattern of what we should be. He was the strictest observer of His Father's law, yet He moved in perfect freedom. He had the fervor of the enthusiast, yet He was calm, sober, and self-possessed. He was elevated above the common affairs of the world, yet He did not exclude Himself from society. His zeal never degenerated into passion, nor His consistency into selfish obstinacy. His benevolence never savored of weakness, nor His sympathy of sentimentalism. He combined the innocence and the simplicity of the child with manly strength, all-absorbing devotion to God with tender love for man. He possessed commanding dignity combined with a winning grace of humility. He manifested unyielding firmness with gentleness. Now, isn't that a God that we can call Lord? Mm-hmm. Qualities that
exactly.
are exhibited here are just what we want in our own lives.
I have a feeling that while it is entirely appropriate and right for us to be giving worship to God and to be praising His name and to thank Him for all those sort of things, I'm sure that He is not the kind of person who's saying, yeah, keep going. He's, no. He wouldn't disagree with the concepts and the statements and the truthfulness, but I don't think he doesn't need it. That's the point. He doesn't need to be reaffirmed as so many of us do. Why do we want praise? It's because we need it. God doesn't need our praise, but He's delighted when we do it because of what it says about us. He, in all these things, doesn't need it for Himself, and that is why He can be trusted with all that kind of power. Yes, Michael.
I like to think that the reason that He is allowing us to do it is because we need to express it, not that He needs to hear it.
Right. And as we need to do that, He, I think, is delighted at the change that brings in each and every one of us. Everything that God does in our relationship with Him is for our benefit. Prayer is for our benefit, not His, not to inform Him of what's going on or to persuade Him one way or the other. It's for our benefit. The provision of Scripture is not to make God look good, but because we need to understand Him and we need to be able to relate to Him in the right and proper way. So all these things, we must never put God in the role of demanding this or requiring that or being selfishly in any way pleased with what is going on. He's just delighted as we are delighted. He shares, He weeps with us, He laughs with us. And that's the kind of God that is the Lord. Now, as we go through, don't let's try and cover it all in one lesson. We will look at the other attributes, although they do tend to be the Lord and our priorities and the Lord and this human aspect. But let's try and turn it around a little bit the other way and see how our ideas and our concepts and our relationship, they respond to the kind of person God is. And therefore, let's shift the focus instead of thinking about ourselves so much to thinking about what this really does say about our loving Lord. We have a lot of material, a lot of biblical text, a lot of thoughts. And I hope that at the end of our studies throughout this quarter, we will have a concept of our Lord that really does ring true to Scripture and to our own personal experience, and one that we will want to share with those people around us, and they will want to come to because they understand that is a Lord that really can be trusted. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for truly being our Lord, but not a Lord that compels and demands or requires things of us in a way that a human Lord does. You are a divine Lord, a Lord who seeks our very best, who tells us what is right and what is wrong and encourages us to follow that way, to choose what is good and to choose life together with you. Lord, we recognize again in the stories of Scripture, especially the whole history of Jesus' coming, that this really does show what kind of Lord you are, a Lord that comes to this world as a baby, a Lord who is, yes, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, because you reveal to us your trustworthy character, a character that is altogether winsome, that is lovable, and one that really does draw us back to you. Lord, thank you again for giving to us so freely of yourself. And may we give you praise, not because we are in awe of you and your stated position, your claims, but because we do truly know the kind of person you really are. We pray this in the wonderful name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.